So, as we have gone through the book of Romans so far in the first chapter, I just want to recap a little bit of what we've already spoken about. So, Paul is writing to the church in Rome. This is a church that he has not visited before. He has not planted this church. He has not spent time among them. Yet, he has a desire to see them and visit them and spend time trying to bear fruit among them. He is hoping that he will pass through there. So it won't be, it's not his end location, hopefully, as far as he's concerned, but he is hoping to come there, spend time among them, ministering to them and being ministered to by them as he hopes to continue on to Spain and preach the gospel there. Now, with that in mind, this letter is, as I've already stated, essentially a missionary fundraising letter. He is trying to gather resources, support, as he goes forward as an apostle, called by God to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. And he is hoping to take that message to Spain and hoping for the help of this Roman church. So with that, this letter is essentially Paul laying out this is the gospel that he preaches in preparation for that purpose. He's letting the Roman church know, this is the gospel that I preach, this is what it is, these are how I answer objections to it, and this is how I tell men they are to live in light of that gospel. And so because they haven't heard him preach, they haven't heard this hasn't been a personal experience for them. So he's kind of preparing for his coming by laying all this out for them. And that's why the book is structured the way it is. Where in the first five chapters, you have this is the gospel. In 6 through 11, you have Paul answering the objections to the gospel. And from 12 to the end, it's here's how you live in light of all of that. Here is your now responsibility as a Christian. So because he is preaching the gospel in these first three chapters, first 2.5 chapters, really, he begins by laying out the sinful condition of mankind. So that's where we've been the last couple weeks. It's where we will continue to be for the next few weeks, where Paul is making sure that whoever hears him preach understands that all men stand condemned in their sin, that they are worthy of death, they are worthy of damnation due to the fall of man and the impacts that has had on mankind. So in this first chapter, we kind of see how by natural revelation, God has made himself known to all men. And now that's an important point I want to hit on right now, because we haven't really talked about it yet, but we're going to be talking about that in contrast with chapter 2 this morning. So natural revelation is God speaking to us through nature, through his creation. So it's the ability for men to look up at the stars and know there truly is a God. It is our ability to know truths about God from his creation itself. We can look and understand the glory, the majesty, the power, the beauty of God by looking at that which he has made. Now, in contrast to that is special revelation, where God directly speaks, in other words, the scriptures. For us today, it is the scriptures. This is special revelation, where God is directly speaking and making himself known in a very specific way. So this is how you can look at creation and not understand that Jesus Christ died for your sins, correct? Like, you can look at creation and not have that knowledge. But through natural revelation, we can know true things. We just can't know saving things. We can't know the specifics. So it's one of those realities, as Paul laid out in chapter 1, as we saw, natural revelation is enough to condemn us, but it is not enough to save us. In chapter 2 now, he is going to kind of turn from this. And so also you can look at this as chapter 1, as Paul primarily dealing with Gentiles, actually, to bring that in. These are Gentiles through whom God has not given special revelation at this point in history. The special revelation has not come. They only have natural revelation. And so you have Paul, and when you even look at the sins and the wickedness being described there, it looks like many of the Gentile pagan nations. There's idolatry. There's all these things going on. Now, in chapter 2, we are going to actually be turning through this chapter towards those who have special revelation. And for Paul, at this time in the first century, that is primarily the Jews themselves. So if you see like what I titled my sermon, it was Not Off the Hook. And like it'll basically next week will be Not Off the Hook Part 2. This is Paul, like in this chapter, we have Paul turning to the Jews and saying, don't think you're off the hook. Don't think you're excused. Don't look down at the Gentiles and go, ha, yes, these Gentiles with their idolatry. Ha ha, we are so much better than them. Doesn't he know, as the Pharisees said in the Gospels, we are sons of Abraham? Don't they know that we have been given the law? Of course, this doesn't apply to us. To which Paul says, not so fast. And so that's what we'll be looking at as we go through chapter 2, is Paul kind of turning his attention slowly over to the Jews who have been given the law, who have been given truth, and saying, hey, you as well stand condemned. Okay? So, if you guys will stand with me for the reading of God's words, we will be going to verse 16 this morning. Hear the words of the living God. Therefore, you are without excuse, O man, everyone who passes judgment. For in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. But do you presume this, O man, who passes judgment on those who practice such things and does the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will repay to each according to his works. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life, but to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath, and anger. There will be affliction and turmoil for every soul of man who works out evil, of the Jew first and also to the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who works good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when the Gentiles who do not have the law naturally do the things of the law, these, not having the law, are a law to themselves, in that they demonstrate the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them, on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. And thus says the words of the living God. May he write it on our hearts by faith. You may be seated. So, going back to verse 1, where it says, therefore you are without excuse, O man, everyone who passes judgment. For in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. So let's talk about a biblical truth that is abused, particularly by the world, in order to get you to be quiet, Christian. How many of you have heard a Christian saying, like, well, this is how you ought to live, and someone says, well, Jesus says, judge not. Jesus said, judge not, lest ye be judged. And so therefore, you can't tell me what I'm doing is wrong. Okay. Utterly unbiblical and a complete misunderstanding of what Jesus is saying. And to use this passage to say that would again be a complete misunderstanding of what Paul is saying. The judgment that Jesus and Paul are talking about is hypocritical judgment. It is looking and thinking, I'm better when you're not. It is going around and saying, and we'll see it as we go through this, but he'll tell them, like, you who practice, I believe it's, wait, Yeah, when we get to next week, it's going to be like, hey, you who practice lawlessness, do you obey the law? You who say we should abhor idols, do you worship idols? You who say don't steal, do you steal? And that is who Paul is calling out. And he's calling it out as we'll get through this, and what we'll see is because Israel has done this historically. Now, when you look back, it was funny. I was reading something on like an archaeological discovery in Israel. And these atheistic archaeologists thought they really had like a good point to make, because they dug up this section in Israel and they went, look, we found a bunch of idols, a bunch of these little gods, and they were being worshipped. See, like the original Israelites, these Hebrews back then, they weren't, they didn't have one god. They had a bunch of gods just like everybody else. They were not this monotheistic culture. They were this, polytheistic, worshiping false gods people. So the history of the scriptures and all the things in the Bible, it's just not true. And then you read 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles, and what does the Bible tell us the Hebrews were doing? They were worshiping idols like crazy. Like the Bible records this for us, that Israel constantly was turning away from the true and living God and going after false gods. They were constantly despised. I mean, there was a point in Israel's history where the law was just lost. Like they didn't even have, like it got rediscovered in the temple and they went, hey, what's this thing? And they go, oh, we messed up. Like, so the Jews have had this history, and even with the Pharisees, right? It's what you see Jesus dealing with the Pharisees in his own day. It's like you put these burdens on people, but you wouldn't touch that burden with your little finger. You wouldn't dare try to hold up under the burdens you try to place others under. You don't actually obey the law like you claim that people should. And so with that, there's this kind of hypocritical judgment that Paul's making the point here that like, hey, when you do that, you're going to be judged on the same account. When your judgment damns those, by your judgment, you're saying these people around me will be damned. They will be destroyed. Look at all their evilness. God is saying, so you also will be judged by your own standard. Because apparently you knew what was right, and you didn't, and you still did not obey. And when we look at this, like the reality of some of you, well, I'm a little bit young here. Maybe some of these other guys will know what I'm talking about. But in the early 2000s, some Spider-Man movies came out. And like the famous quote that everyone always repeats from it is, with great power comes great responsibility. If you're a millennial here or young Gen X, I think you know what I'm talking about, right? Uncle Ben to Peter Parker. With great power comes great responsibility. And it's like this thing like, wow, how deep. But also, with great light, when you have been given great knowledge, also with that comes great responsibility. You will be held to account to the light that you have been given. Like, so you who sit here today now, who are hearing the scriptures proclaimed, we are talking about these things, going out from here, God is going to hold us all accountable. He's going to hold me accountable because I'm the one who got up here and said it. He's going to hold you guys accountable because you sat there and heard it. And we are all accountable to the light that God has given us here, now. And in that, we live in a culture that has been given so much light historically. One of the myths about our specific country and our circumstance, one of the myths about its founding is like the Bible didn't influence the founding of our nation at all. But when you look at the writings of the founding fathers outside of like the Constitution and stuff, the thing they quote the most was not John Locke. It wasn't any of these. It was the law of God. It was Deuteronomy and the scriptures. And like this was the light that our country was founded in, founded by Puritans who loved the Lord and came here because they wished to worship him freely here. And so much, and while so much of that inheritance has been squandered in our day, like it's still everywhere. Like there's still arguments about whether or not the Ten Commandments should be in public spaces. Like the United States still hasn't shaken this great light that it was given in its founding. And even as our culture has become more and more biblically illiterate, there's very few people in this country that have not heard the name of Christ, that don't have some kind of haven't heard something about Jesus died for your sins, even in the most simple possible form you can give, so much light has been given, even to the point of so much of our laws come down from biblical ethics. Like, light has been given to us as a people as a whole, and we will be held accountable for the squandering of it. But we also will be held to it as individuals, because this isn't something that stopped at some point in history. It's not only happens in groups, but it happens in individuals. You know, I'll be around, I've seen Christian women decry how terrible something like pornography is. And then they'll go home and read trashy romance novels that describe everything that happens in those pornography. You have women in the church reading books like 50 Shades of Grey, which, if you're not familiar with what that is, please don't go look it up. But it's just a completely vulgar, graphic, sexual novel. And it's just pornography in a novel form. But it was one of the best-selling books in the country in the 2010s. I think it was actually the best-selling book trilogy in the United States in the 2010s, actually. And they even made 3 Hollywood movies based on them. And so you have women in the church who'll be like, isn't like the sexualization of women and porn, isn't all this terrible? And then they go home and read books like that. There are men who say, isn't it terrible how, you know, we have these fatherless children in our homes, and then basically go home, ignore their families, sit on their couch with a beer, not paying attention to anything that's going on, and basically leave their kids fatherless. We have this kind of hypocrisy that goes on within the church still today, where people excuse their own sins while condemning those who practice the same. And we should need to be held to a higher account, Christian. And so listen to what the point of this is. The point isn't that we should stop calling evil evil. The point is, stop performing evil. The point is, kill sin in your own body and move past it while also calling out the wickedness you see around you. That's the answer here. It's don't be, for those who are judging others and they're going to be judged, don't be a hypocrite. But again, the answer can't be going back to Romans 1 and saying, well, we'll just call evil good then. It's still evil and it must be called that. We just must make ourselves and order our own lives properly in light of the commands of God. We must live in obedience to these things. We must take out the planks in our own eyes so that we may help those around us. Verses 2 and 3. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. But do you presume this, O man, who passes judgment on those who practice such things and does the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? And so here's the point. Like, again, what is Paul's point here? It's right condemnation. It's not that they're not calling evil things evil. It's not that, like, they're wrong about what is evil out there. It's that they call it evil and then go and do it themselves. They call it evil and then they practice it. And his warning is, do you think you will not be judged before God? Do you think you will escape? And like, it's a rhetorical question that we all know the answer to. No. No, you will not escape. If this is you here today, you will not escape the judgment of God for such hypocrisy. You will not escape the condemnation that comes. But these fools, they believe they will escape the judgment. They think because they answer the right questions on the test, because they check the boxes proper on this is bad and this is good, that they're going to get out of it. That they're going to be set free because we have that. You see, we have knowledge of some things, so therefore we're good. We'll continue to see that in the get as Paul begins to talk about the law. That so many, and again, you see this throughout the New Testament, particularly with the Jews during that time, that their opinion was that, well, because we have the law, because we've been born sons of Abraham, that means we are going to be good. But what does Jesus tell them when they tell him that? Well, we're sons of Abraham. Jesus tells them, the Pharisees, when they come to him and say, no, we're going to be good, we're sons of Abraham, Jesus looks at them and says, no, you're not. you're sons of the devil. You do the works of your father, the devil. Like that, like just because they had the law, just because they could say they were ethnic descendants of Abraham, did not mean they were off the hook. So Christian, just because you know the Ten Commandments and you were brought up in the United States of America going to church, does not mean you are now off the hook. If your reliance is on your own doing good, on you checking the boxes rightly, on you, it's not like there's, you will receive the judgment. You who have sat in churches for 40 years and have been a hypocrite the whole time, calling things evil and then practicing them yourselves, there is a judgment for such things. God will repay according to the way that we judged. Verse 4. Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? How many of you have ever heard someone say, like, oh, you know, when I get older, I'll get right with God then? You know, one day, you know, deathbed conversion, it'll be fine, and blah, blah, blah. Now, first of all, not everyone gets a deathbed moment. Some people get hit by a truck. Some people have a heart attack. Some people go in an instant, and you're not going to have that opportunity anyways. But even with that, that person in that moment is guilty of what Paul's saying here. They are taking lightly the patience of God and the forbearance because they underestimate the wickedness of what they're doing. And they're taking the patience of God, his great, his mercy, his forbearance in bringing about judgment. And they're looking at it and going like, oh yeah, it'll be fine. Like, it's not that big of a deal. It is. It is that big of a deal. They don't realize that this, the kindness, the forbearance, this delay of judgment is the kindness of God giving them an opportunity to repentance, giving them the opportunity now. Hebrews 3:12 and 13 says, see to it, brothers, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. While it is still today, repent, turn away, do not harden. And this is the author of Hebrews referring back to Psalm 95 and to those who were destroyed, who were cast down in the wilderness. Those Hebrews who did not, who worshiped the golden calf and were not allowed to enter into the promised land, he tells them, do not harden your hearts like they did in the day of rebellion. But while it is still today, repent. Turn away while you still have a chance now. Repent, turn to Christ, put your faith there. Quit relying on your own knowledge. Quit relying on your ability to check boxes and answer on a test sheet. That is good and that is evil while you operate in your hypocrisy. No, turn today. Today, while you still have a chance. While God is still forbearing his wrath now against you. It is the kindness of God that leads to repentance, that gives that opportunity to which none of us are owed. None of us are owed the right to repent. None of us are owed the right to believe. What we are owed is death and condemnation. That is what we rightly deserve, is the judgment and the wrath of God poured out on us eternally. What Revelation says is to be tormented forever in the presence of the Lamb. That is our rightful lot. And it is only the kindness of God that has still given you breath this day, giving you opportunity to repent and turn away from it. Verse 5. But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Rather than biding your time, and having like, oh, one day I will get, you know, I'll turn, and I'll go back, and I'll make myself right with God, blah, blah, blah. What Paul actually says is, no, you're just storing up for yourself more wrath. In your stubbornness, in your wickedness, in your suppressing the truth of God in unrighteousness, which is still what's happening here in chapter 2. Even for those who have the scriptures, even for those who have been told truth, they are still sitting there suppressing the truth in unrighteousness, just like those Gentiles in chapter 1 were, just like the wicked men of chapter 1. They're still doing it. To these men, all he says you are doing is storing up for yourself more wrath in your stubbornness, in your unrepentance, that you will not turn away. That the wrath is greater and greater. There's a gentleman, a pastor by the name of even Tom Askell. He's down in Florida. And he's made the comment before in supporting, and for his opinion, the kindness and the love in Christian people in government giving the death penalty for murderers and such. And he said, yeah, you're loving them by making sure they don't store up for themselves more wrath in the days to come in further wickedness. Like, you're putting an end to that. Now, to be clear, it is never the job of the church as an ecclesiastical structure. Like, so, and what I mean by that is, like, that we have the church here as an institution. It is never the job of the church to perform executions. That's not the duty or the job the church is given, but rather the recognition that it is the job of the government to do such things. We talked a little bit about this last week. The government does have the duty from God to perform executions. We see this going back to Noah, where Noah is told, if man spills man's blood, by man shall his blood be spilt. We'll have it later in Romans 15, where Paul will say it's the duty of the government to wield the sword and punish the evildoer. Like, these are all truths here. But then, so I'm bringing this up to say the point of this man is, like, that's even a way in which Christians love their enemies at times. Christians who are in the place of government is they make sure they don't have the opportunity to store up for themselves more wrath. You preach the gospel and then you execute, quite frankly. But with that, well, what really happens here for many of these unbelievers, many of these men who are judging those while practicing the same things, is they have a false assurance. They've convinced themselves, because God has not brought about judgment yet, that they are in fact off the hook. That God's actually not unhappy with them. That the judgment of God is not actually pointed at them, waiting to be unleashed. But rather they think, oh, well, God's letting me go on my way, and so I must be fine. And Paul is trying to destroy this false assurance that so many have. Like, no, you're not okay. You stand on the threshold. Turn back now. Repent and believe in Christ Jesus. Verses 6 through 8. Who will repay to each according to his works? To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath, and anger. Now, sometimes certain people who want to argue against the scriptures or argue foolishly about what the scriptures teach try to paint the Apostle Paul and the Apostle James as adversaries of one another. So they'll say that, well, Paul talks about how, you know, Romans 1, it's all about that we are saved by grace alone through faith alone. But if you look at James chapter 2, James says that we are saved by our works. In fact, real quick, I'll even just turn over there. It wasn't really my intention this morning, but why not? Almost there. So James writes this, and this is the passage they point to act like James and Paul contradict each other. James chapter 2, verse 14. What use is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, and yet you do not give them that which is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. And so a lot of people read that passage and they go, oh, I guess it's my faith and what I do that saves me. Unfortunately, that doesn't actually account for what James says in that passage. What James is actually talking about when he's talking about being justified there, if you read it throughout the context of the book, is being justified before men. It's the idea of legally showing that your faith is real, that your faith is alive, that it actually accomplishes something, that a true living faith does in fact produce works. If you have a living faith, a saving faith, and you have no works, or you can't have no works. If you claim you have faith, but you have no works, James says, well, obviously your faith is dead. It's a useless faith. It doesn't actually do anything. It doesn't save you. It doesn't bring about good. It does nothing, because a true and living faith produces works. And so when he brings up Abraham being justified by his works, what he's saying, when you go and look back at it, is that if we look back to Abraham now, we know that when Abraham, it was said that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, this was true because he then acted righteously. He then lived out his faith by offering up Isaac as a sacrifice. So his faith was justified in the sense that we can now see that it was real. We now understand, but James is making the point, Christian, that works are required of you, and Paul brings it up here in Romans chapter 2. They are not at odds with one another. Look again at those verses that we just read. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath, and anger. That there is this sense in which, yes, you, Christian, are called to seek after good, beauty, wonderful things. Like, it is your duty to seek these things out, to live in them, to bring them out. You should be seeking for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life, by the way you live. Now, yes, as we will see as we continue to go through this book, you are saved, Christian, by grace alone, through faith alone, period. There's nothing else. In fact, Paul will use that same verse that James used, that Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him as righteousness, to make that very point, that we are saved apart from our works. Our justification before God in the eternal throne room, where we will be either called innocent or guilty, it will be based on the righteousness of Christ given to us through faith, given to us by grace. Period. It is the only way by which men are saved and ever will be saved. But men with faith look like something. They look like those who seek after glory and honor and immortality, eternal life, all that which is good and righteous. And for the hypocrites here, who are selfish in their own ambition and seek after their own wickedness, to them wrath and anger is what they will receive, not the eternal life. It is wrath and anger. It is destruction. So let it be known to you now that if you live your life seeking after your selfish ambitions and desires, God will deliver you over to wrath. However, those who seek righteousness will be saved. Keep that in mind for when we get to chapter 3 in a couple weeks. Let's tuck that away. Those who seek after righteousness will be saved. Keep that in mind, because we're going to get to chapter 3 and we're going to have to go over a few things there. Now, verses 9 through 11. There will be affliction and turmoil for every soul of man who works out evil. of the Jews first and also of the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who works good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. So, what does this mean? To the Jew first and also to the Greek. I think we talked about it a little bit in the past. We'll bring it up here again. We can look at this from a couple different directions. One is the practical sense is that Christ came to the Jews first. The gospel was preached among the Jews first. Then the scattering comes during Acts. And then the gospel goes out to the Gentiles. So things came to the Jewish people first, and then it went out to the Gentile. In the same way, when Paul, his normal pattern when going into a new city, was if there was a synagogue there, he would go into that synagogue and preach the gospel there first. And upon whatever happened in that synagogue, he would then turn around and preach the gospel to the Gentiles. That the Jews were given the first, but even Jesus tells a Gentile woman, he did not come to the Gentiles in his earthly ministry, he came to the Jews. Like if he was never going to go out among the Gentiles, it was to the Jews first. The people to whom the scriptures had been given, the law, the prophets, all the oracles of God had come through the Jewish people. And so that's where the ministering of the new covenant in Christ Jesus began. But with that also comes the reality that judgment also to the Jew first and then to the Greek. That this is why you have Jesus throughout his earthly ministry pronouncing destruction that was to come on Jerusalem. He spends his earthly ministry warning them that their rejection of him will lead to their destruction. He tells them at one point that the blood of all the prophets from righteous Abel to Zechariah will be accounted of that generation. He prophesies in Matthew 24 and the other synoptic, the same Mount Olivet discourse, that the Jerusalem and the temple would be destroyed because of their wicked rejection. This is even Christ weeping over Jerusalem. It was, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who stones the prophets. How I would have gathered you like a hen gathers her chicks, but you were unwilling. He cries out because he knows the destruction is coming, and it did in 70 AD as God brought the Roman armies onto Jerusalem and destroyed the temple and sacked Jerusalem, where over 100,000 were slaughtered in that time period. About a million were slaughtered. 100,000 were taken into slavery. So what should be the conclusion you actually come here looking at this? What is Paul making the point to a Jewish man or woman who is hearing this? Whether Jew or Gentile, you stand before God dead in your sins and trespasses. Period. There is not one gospel for Jews and another gospel for Gentiles. Jews don't come to God through one way, and then Gentiles come to God from another way. Everyone must come, and we'll see this as we continue through this book, through Christ. Period. There is only one way to God, and it is through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is where Ephesians 2 talks about there used to be two peoples, Jew and Gentile, and God in Christ has made them one people. You do not have two peoples of God. You have one people of God, those who believe. And this is even when we read Galatians chapter 3 earlier, where Paul says, it is those who are of faith who are the seeds of Abraham. They are the sons of Abraham, those who have faith. Whether Jew or Gentile, if you have faith in Christ Jesus, you are a son of Abraham and therefore his heir, a co-heir with Christ. You will inherit with him because Christ is the one true seed. And so we don't preach one way to Jews and another way to Gentiles, just like we wouldn't do it with any other group of people. The scriptures don't give one command over there and another command for everybody else. It's not that the sins of the Jews get weighed one way or the sins of the Gentile get weighed another. It is we all stand dead in our sins and trespasses. And there is no partiality. And this is why, this is like an offensive moment to the Jew, just so you understand. Like a Jewish person in the first century hearing this would be horrified at this reality. What do you mean I'm going to be judged just like those dirty Gentiles are going to be judged? But what does Paul say? There's no partiality with God. Right here in verse 11, for there is no partiality with God. It's not two sets of rules for different people. It is, no, this is the standard for all men. Verses 12 and 13, for all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. So just because you are a Jew who went to the temple on Yom Kippur and put your hand on the offering, just because you sat in synagogue and heard the law proclaimed there, like it didn't get you off the hook. You will perish under the law. Why? Because the law condemns you. The law itself, this thing that you're holding up saying, look, because of this, I'm good. Paul says, no. That's what says you are damned. That's what actually teaches your condemnation. It's that you don't do these things. As much as you want to take pride in, yes, it was my people that were given this law, Paul says, okay. Like, but you don't do the things contained in it. You don't obey. You don't honor it. Now, of course, we know this isn't a universal sweeping thing of Jews, correct? The first century church, the beginnings of the church, were all Jewish men and women. All the apostles are Jewish men and women. So this isn't a comment that like, oh, so all Jews fall into this category, but it is a comment to the fact that just because Paul making here, that to the Jews, just like the Gentiles, you will stand condemned in your sin and trespasses apart from Christ. Like you need Jesus just like they do. With this, you must be a doer of the law. To sit and just hear over and over again the truths of God will not save your soul. Just because you go and sit in a church every Sunday and hear a man proclaim the truths of God from a pulpit, that will not save your soul. Like, it's not enough. If you just sit here and listen to the gospel and the truths of the scriptures be proclaimed every week, and then you leave this place and do nothing with it, if your heart remains hardened and stubborn, you will die in your sins and trespasses. Just like the Jewish man who Paul is talking to here, saying, I don't care if you've heard the law. I don't care if you've heard it proclaimed. You are not a doer of it. Verses 14 and 16. For when Gentiles who do not have the law naturally do the things of the law, these, not having the law, are a law to themselves, in that they demonstrate the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately excusing or else defending them. And to verse 16, on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. So what goes on here? Paul says that even like, and this again, this is just further insult if you don't understand, like don't fully get it. This is further insult Paul is giving to his Jewish believer. Like they are just getting more offended by the verse here. Because what is he telling them? Well, when the Gentile does the things of the law without the law, they're showing the reality of the law on their own hearts. You don't even, and he's like telling the certain kind of Jew, you don't even do that. You are not even a doer of the law. They don't even have the law. And look at them at times obeying the law. Like it condemns you and it testifies to the reality of the law of God written in their hearts. This is part of the doctrine of what's called the image of God, the Imago Dei, that all men and women are made in the image of God. And therefore, there's a by common grace, certain kind of things that all people kind of have this feeling for there's good and there's bad. This is why you'll deal with an atheist who will like be like, murder is horrible, like rape is horrible. And even though they can't explain why they think that, because they don't have the scriptures, they don't have God, like they think we're all just cosmic accidents, it doesn't really actually make sense for them to make that claim. What they're showing is even them, they are made in the image of God. That they still have this understanding, as corrupt as it has become, that there is good and evil that they're trying to make sense of. They're just trying to do it apart from God and in rejection of Him. But even then, when you look at the Old Testament, to take this a step further, we know that there were Gentiles in the Old Testament who were saved that were never a part of Israel. So like an example of this would be Abraham and Melchizedek, correct? Like Melchizedek was a high priest of God and the king of Salem, which was very possibly Jerusalem itself, is what Melchizedek was king over, like ancient Jerusalem. Because remember, the Jews did not build Jerusalem. Jerusalem was an existing city that the Jews conquered when they came into Canaan. And so Melchizedek is king and high priest of the true and living God in Salem. And Abraham pays tithes to him. He treats Melchizedek as his superior. In fact, the author of Hebrews makes this case in that book, that Jesus Christ is a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, which is a superior priesthood to the Levitical priesthood, because Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek. And so Levi, being the son of Abraham, is shown to be lesser than the one that Abraham paid honor to. Does that make sense, guys? So here you have a guy who's not part of the nation of Israel or the Hebrew people, who's a believer. Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, same thing. He was a priest after God. He was not part of Israel, and yet he was truly a believing man. That God, we see throughout the Old Testament, did in fact save Gentiles apart from the law. That there were Gentiles, now it's a minority. It's not a common thing. It's not something you see all over the place. But there were Gentiles apart from the law that God drew unto himself and saved. For the God wrote his law in their hearts and he brought it about, which is his right to do so. Now, in our modern day and age, this isn't something you're really not going to see anymore, because the gospel has gone forward. Because notice what happens with Jethro, right? He's a priest after God, but once he hears from the Hebrews and their testimony and everything of God, he recognizes, yes, that's the true and living God. Like, he recognizes that this is the same God that I'm worshiping, and they actually know him better than I do. They actually have more than I do. But as the gospel goes forward, and you see this in the book of Acts too, you have like the God-fearers in the book of Acts, these Gentile men who honored the God, but they never became Jews, because there was a way for Gentiles to become Jews in the Old Testament. You could become part of Israel. This was Rahab did this. Ruth does this in the Old Testament. These were Gentile Canaanite women that became part of the people of God, and in fact are through both of them came Christ. Christ is a descendant, according to the flesh, of both of those Canaanite women who joined themselves to the people of God and became a part of the Jewish people. So even then, Jewish wasn't always an ethnicity. You could become, as a Gentile, a part of the Jews. But in Acts, you have these people who recognized the truth of God, didn't know everything about Jesus. They saw that the Jews had something. And what happens when the apostles come and preach the gospel? They go, oh, great, it happened. Like these Gentile believers, they were already believers, but now they're hearing the truth of what God has done, and they turn to him in that moment, showing that the law of God was still written on their hearts. And that even though they were not the ones given the law, they obeyed the law, because what did the law ultimately point to? Christ. That was the whole point of the law. And so Paul is giving this, that there's been a salvation of the Gentiles going on all this time anyways. And for those who don't have the law, when they seek after God and do right and honor him the way they are supposed to, their conscience, it'll either alternately accuse them or defend them. Like if they still do wickedness, their conscience will accuse them, because God wrote the law on their hearts still. They were still made in the image of God and knew it was evil. But for those who do obey, even though they weren't given the law, those who have actually found God and been brought to him, their thoughts will defend them on the day when, Paul says, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. And that's where it lies. That the judgment, no matter what, through whether you be Jew or Gentile, the judgment that you will receive on that day is through Christ Jesus, period. Jews will not be judged according to Moses and everyone else judged according to Jesus on that last day. It will be by Christ that all men are judged. It is only through Christ where salvation comes. And just because you were born into some kind of privileged position, whether it was a Jew in the first century with special revelation, or you were born in the United States of America in the 21st century where there are Bibles all over the place, like, that's not going to excuse you or defend you on the last day. It might actually condemn you. It might actually be the thing that brings about your destruction. And so what is the call going forward in a passage like this? It is to whether Jew or Gentile, repent and turn to Christ today, while it is still called today. Do not harden your hearts as they did in the rebellion. Do not delay repentance, taking lightly the forbearance of God. But know that all judgment comes through Christ, and it is to Christ you must go to be saved. That it is through the grace of God communicated through faith in Christ that men and women are saved, period. So we don't preach different gospels to different people. Whatever they are, whether you're dealing with someone who is Jewish, Japanese, Mongolian, sub-Saharan Africa, it does not matter. The gospel is the same to all of them. The call to repent and believe is the same to all of them. Amen? Right, let us pray. Father, thank you again for these scriptures. Thank you for your word by which you communicate the truth of your gospel to us. May it take root in hearts here today. If there is anyone here who has a hardened heart, Lord, please melt it away. Take away that heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh that they may repent and believe. Father, may these words impact how we live our lives going forward here, how we preach the gospel, and may we recognize the preciousness of the grace that you have shown to us, your people. Lord, may we glorify and honor you in all that we do. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We don't have the piano today, but we will now be... Oh, are you going to come up and play the guitar? Oh, okay. I thought we were just going to a cappella. Well, now you're here.